I want you to look again this morning at verse 14 of our text, where one of the greatest prophets in all of history and all of God's kingdom is described in the most straightforward and honest way possible. You see, this is not how men write about their heroes, but this is how the Scripture does, because this is God's Word. Verse 14, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. You know, one of the things that we can always count on every time we gather together as God's people, one of the things that we know is that we believers in a dark world, we need to hear from God. All week long, we are bombarded with philosophies and opinions and fake news and fake truth from preachers and bad policy and horrible counsel and half-truth, skewed reports and junk science and modern myth and old lies. All of that is only added, therefore, to our already deceitful heart and our already tainted opinion. So that, yes, we all know that we as believers need to hear from God. And by the way, let me just say, that's why we don't waste time up here disseminating a bunch of warmed over positive thinking, a bunch of feel-good platitudes or political opinions or trendy topics. Our Sunday school teachers, they are supposed to teach the Bible, not principles of leadership or the latest book on personalities or the four temperaments or whatever. Who cares? All of that stuff may sound good and feel good for the moment, but it changes nothing, nothing at all. Ever since Billy Graham passed away, a lot of people have said a lot of things about the man and his ministry, but what they never say on the news really is whatever fruit may have come from that ministry in all that long years, the real fruit wasn't from the man, it was from the gospel. Because for 30 or 40 minutes, what he preached was the word of God, whose word does not return void. In other words, in the pulpit, he stuck to Scripture, and the Bible is powerful. So that, as always, it is the truth of Scripture that changes men's minds and men's hearts, and thus their lives. And so, we have in the Bible this morning a story. It happens to be a story of one of God's greatest servants commanding and then experiencing one of the most enlightening things in all of the Bible. In other words, it's not just a story, beloved. It is a divine event that is recorded by God to get our thinking right in the midst of a world that's completely wrong. It is a miracle that carries a message. And it is a message that I hope we will pay very close attention to and heed as the people of God. Elisha's last days are nothing new to the people in this room or to this pulpit, but they remain as an amazing source of truth and wisdom from God. Our Father in heaven, please help us today to hear from you. And I ask, Father, that you will use this unworthy vessel to speak the truth of your word to the hearts of all of us here. And thank you for speaking to my heart already in this great truth and great story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2 Kings chapter 13, the great and venerable prophet Elisha is lying on his deathbed while the current king of Israel is holding a bedside vigil. All around the land of Israel, there is fear and despair and uncertainty because the Aramean army has practically wiped out completely the Israelite military. You'll read in verse 7 the words, and neither did he leave the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust by threshing. In other words, they were wiped out. Ultimately, the king of Israel and the nation itself were to blame for all of this because, just like his predecessor, Joash tolerated idolatry throughout the land. And so begins one of the great narratives in all of the Bible. It's a story that God gives in order for all of us here to understand his will and his ways in the lives of his own. Three lessons this morning. And the first one I want you to notice, number one, is a lesson about problems, life's problems. Look again at verse 14, would you? It says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died." By the way, I'm not sure, beloved, what today's prosperity preachers and faith healers do with a text like this. Because there are many, because unlike them, Elisha was a real prophet who by God's power performed real miracles. Including, by the way, as we all know, the resurrection of a young boy from the dead. And yet, here he is, according to the Bible, he is sick. He's sick. And not only is he sick, he eventually dies of that same lingering sickness. Today, they call that a disease. Be it heart disease, or pneumonia, or cancer, or infection, whatever the ailment. Verse 14 says, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And yet, before he dies, something remarkable happens. Verse 14 again. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, I don't know if you recognize that last statement, O my father, the chariot of Israel. You realize that is the same phrase, verbatim, that Elisha himself uttered back in 2 Kings chapter 2 when he watched Elijah, his mentor, being taken to heaven in a whirlwind and chariots of fire. He said, O my father, the chariots of Israel. And of course, whatever reason, now the king repeats what apparently became that famous statement. We don't know exactly. It's probably the king trying to revive Elisha. Remember the Alamo. It's his battle charge or whatever. One thing's for sure. It's in the Bible because it highlights the contrast on how these two men of God left this earth. How would you, beloved, rather go to heaven, have an escort from heaven carry you up in a chariot of fire, and you don't even really have to die at all? Sounds like the rapture. I'll sign up for that one. Or would you rather grow old and sick with people mourning and weeping at your bedside? Well, herein you can see by God's grace the faith of this servant of God right in the midst of life's everyday normal problems and sorrows. He's sick. And he's going to die from that sickness. Verse 15. Elisha said unto the king, unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. The king's in a palace. That means he has an open permit or whatever. He's got weapons right there. He just grab them. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. You know why Elisha did that? He's old, he's sick, he's dying. Why would he go through all of this? I'm going to tell you why. Because he wants to be a blessing. He wants the grace and the power of God to rest on the king and the armies of Israel, even if he's not going to be alive on earth to see it. Verse 17. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. By the way, why eastward? Why would he do it eastward? You'll see that in a moment. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. Syria is eastward, you see. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. Now, wait a minute. Big folks, here's what amazes me about this. Do you know how long it has been since Elisha has been heard from in all the land of Israel? Do you know how many years since his last miracle or prophecy to God's people? Well, I'll tell you what, you have to go all the way back to 2 Kings 9:1, which is an event that precedes this event by 43 years. In other words, hear this, Elisha, who's now 81 years of age, spent the bulk of his ministry 43 years in absentia from the Bible. Nothing recorded about his word or his works for nearly half a century. I want you to think about all the changes and all of the problems and all of the mundane daily tasks and burdens that Elijah endured and dealt with over all of those 43 years. And now, even here at the end of his life and ministry, he's not some strong middle-aged hero being carried to glory on flaming chariots as Elijah was. He is old, he is sick, he is forgotten. And you know something? Satan probably came to him on that sickbed and reminded him of Elijah, who, even though Elijah asked to be taken, prayed that he could die, never did. And I can hear that accusation. If you were half the man Elijah was, you wouldn't be sitting here dying of an illness. You would go up in a whirlwind. Where's that double portion that you were promised by God? But you see, folks, hear me carefully. Elisha was Elisha. And Elijah was Elijah. Elisha had his problems and his burdens, and Elijah had his own. Just remember that for all of us, problems are part and parcel of a life of faith. So here's this man, this great man. He's about to die, and the king is in dire straits. But I notice in the text that Elijah's not bitter, he's not apathetic. He's not disgruntled or fearful or resentful. On the contrary, what you have here is a man who, even on his sickbed, is full of faith and fire and future hope. And you know something? It is a powerful reminder to me that even for a prophet like Elisha, who ministered in a time of miracles, life isn't always floating axe heads and cured lepers and resurrected children and wondrous miraculous feedings. Life certainly isn't about always getting to ride a chariot and a chariot of fire up into heaven. Most times, it's about trusting your Heavenly Father and waiting and obeying and doing so when you are tired and when you are sick, and when you are alone, and when you are old, or in fact, when, like Elisha, you sit and you watch for an entire generation while your beloved nation slides into idolatry. A lot of old-timers in this room are deeply concerned for America, and well, we should all be. Our society today, you ever think about this? Our society today cannot define a person, abortion, cannot define a marriage, sodomy, cannot define a sin, pornography. If a government cannot define those three things today, which, by the way, they could and did so the year that I was born, 1978. Well, a boy can dream. But how far has America fallen? It's disheartening. So here's Elisha. He's still trusting God, though he's watched his nation completely slide backward. He's still waiting on God, though the miracles and the prophecies are not abundant at this time. He's still a servant of the Most High God. And I want to remind you this morning that the Christian life, which is a life of faith, has never been about great fanfare. It's always, always been about faith in God. And that is faith on the mountain or faith in the valley. Faith at the beginning and faith, beloved, all the way to the end. Thank God for Elisha, who had faith even at the end. And you know, beloved, in about 5 or 6 minutes, I'm going to show you why the prophet Elisha had every reason after 43 years in the midst of all of his problems to keep his faith in God. But before we get to that, I want you to notice the second lesson. We said, number one, there's a lesson of problems, and we all have them, including great prophets. But the second one in the text, number two, is a lesson of people. Oh boy, people. Chapter 13, verse 15. And Elisha said unto him, the king, take a bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. I want you to consider exactly what's happening here. Because, and the lesson we draw from this, the king of Israel, you understand at this point, as we noted earlier, is absolutely desperate. He is desperate for a miracle. His army is dust. He's about to face total defeat and annihilation. And so, as he sees it now, the aged prophet Elisha is his last resort. And so he's come to beg. He's come to beg the prophet for one more floating axe head, one more blinding of the enemy's soldiers. And sure enough, God leads Elisha to offer that miracle and that blessing. Aren't you glad we serve a God who is patient and long-suffering? And so Elisha, placing his hands on the king's hands as he holds him and holds his bow, imparts a blessing from God. Verse 16, and he said to the king of Israel, "Put thine hand upon the bow," and he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. I remember years ago, I was in the old Nicholas driving range on North Lake Boulevard. It was called Pops back in those days. And on that day, the great South African golfer, Gary Player, was there giving a clinic, I think. And he wanted a volunteer. And so he pointed at me and he called me over and he placed my hands on the golf club. He says, "Now you do it like this, and you take the finger here and you do it just like that, and you put it there." And then he put his hands on top of my hands. And of course, I'm thinking three Masters and a U.S. Open and three British Opens and two PGAs. He's got the career glance. That was pretty amazing for me, right? As a golf fan, his hands are on mine. Now, to be honest with you, I wish he'd place his wallet on my wallet and let that transfer, because that is not going to help my swing. But this was Elisha. This was the man of God placing his hands on the king's hands as a means of saying, "The battle is the Lord's." And you know, beloved, as custom dictated, he fires a single arrow in the direction of Israel's next battle. How did he know it was Israel's? He didn't. Nobody knew it. But God did. Alexander the Great once hurled a spear in the direction of Persia and the coast of Iona. It was something they did in those ancient days, and so I'm sure the king loved that. It's like doing a shot across the bow. But you know something? The prophet's not finished yet. Don't miss this. Remember what Elisha had the proud general Naaman do to be cured of leprosy? This same prophet. He told him, remember, he said, "Oh, you have to go down, you have to dip yourself seven times in the muddy Jordan River." Seven? Why not once? How ridiculous is that? Well, I got to tell you, it's not as ridiculous as he wants this king to do. Verse 18, and he said, "Take the arrows." Notice the plural word arrows. Literally means the rest of the arrows in the text, in the context. He said, "Take the arrows," and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." That means shoot them, fire them. And he smote thrice and stayed. In other words, the prophet says, "King, one more thing before you go. Take the rest of your arrows and shoot them into the ground." Do what? You did that one. Now I want you to take the rest and shoot them into the ground. So he does. And he looks over at Elisha and there's no response. So he takes another. Puts it in the ground. It's just illogical. It's cray-cray. Why am I having to do this? Not only is it a waste of perfectly good arrows, but you know what? It's not even a demonstration of this king's great marksmanship. You just shoot it down on the ground. But you see, again, Elisha doesn't respond. He does it a third time, no doubt feeling exceptionally ridiculous at this point, and now not wanting to use all of his arrows, the king figures enough is enough. And so verse 18 says he did it three times and he stayed, or he stopped. And so now Elisha responds in verse 19. And the man of God was wroth, it means angry, with him, and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." You see, Pastor, what's the difference? Three arrows or five or six. Why is Elisha so angry about this? Because, folks, God's whole message to King Joash was that it's not a matter of arrows or strength or might. It's a matter of the heart before God. God was telling him that his heart and testing that heart was divided. And sure enough, Joash gives a half-hearted response to what God said. Just enough to almost completely win. It reminds me of a lot of parents who fight for their kids the first 5 or 10 or 15 years of their lives, but right about the time they turn 16, they just quit the battle and then start giving half the effort. They just let them wear what they want to wear, listen to what they want to listen to, go where they want to go, talk the way they want to talk, and just about the time that the battle was almost won, they put their arrows down. There's a Haitian pastor, used to be on the radio. He translated his own sermons from Creole to English back and forth. It's pretty amazing. And I remember a few years ago, he told a little parable about a house in Port-au-Prince. He said that the owner of this house wanted to sell it for a couple $1,000s. $2,000 is not unusual for some of the shacks and the shanties they had then in Haiti. And there was this man who wanted to buy this thing so badly, but he couldn't afford not even the $2,000. So the owner agreed to lower the price by half with one stipulation. If he could retain ownership of one small nail protruding from the front door. And so they agreed. It was in the contract. A few years passed, and the original owner wanted to come back and buy the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to do so. And so the first owner went out and found the carcass of a dead animal and hung it from the nail over the door that he still owned. And it wasn't long, and the family was happy and ready to sell that house to the original owner. Beloved, it is always best not to give the devil even a nail on your spiritual house. And so with Joash, when the king scorned the sign, he scorned what the sign signified, namely that it was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, for a king who tolerated idols, but is now seeking the help of God, he should have been a whole lot more sincere and wholehearted and zealous toward the will of God. You see, if you think about it, 3 arrows less than 6 is half, and it is a picture of half-heartedness. A divided heart when what really earns the blessing and the favor and the power of God is wholeheartedness. God bless Joash, he truly did. But that king went on in mediocrity. And if you follow the history, you'll find that with just 3 victories instead of 6, which is really all he wanted, there never was a total victory. In fact, let me tell you what's really happening in this whole scene. What it is a prophecy. Because Elisha is showing the king that while at first he is going to trust in God and do God's will, eventually when things get better and life gets good and the money pours in and all is well, he's going to take things in his own hands and trust in himself to his own destruction. You know, God wants our whole heart this morning, not half. A lesson of problems, a lesson of people. The third thing you'll notice, number 3, is a lesson of providence. Notice verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Verse 21 says, and it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this. What in the world is this story about? Why does God perform this miraculous resurrection at this time in this text for whatever reason? It's just stuck there in the middle. Let's read it again, verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. Now, wait a minute. The coming in of the year is springtime in Israel when all the crops began to ripen. So that, guess what? Once again, it's Moabite season when Israel's enemies make incursions into the land and take what belongs to them. On this occasion, something ordinary becomes extraordinary. Verse 21, it came to pass that as they were burying a man, behold, they spied a band of men. That band of men, that's the incursion. That's those Moabites. But then, this miracle. You see, here's a funeral procession, and all of a sudden some terrorists show up to wreak havoc on some of these Jews. And so instead of fleeing, you know, and carrying the body all the way, the Bible says they just toss it into the nearest tomb. It just happened to be Elisha's tomb, who died of a sickness that he had. I remind you that in those days the corpses were wrapped in linen and then just placed in a piece of hewn out rock. And so the Bible says that as soon as the corpse that they throw into the tomb touches the bones of Elisha, the man comes to life. In fact, Scripture says that he revives and stands on his feet. That's freaky, man. And aside from wondering why every funeral procession after that didn't make a beeline to Elisha's tomb, actually probably did for a while, you have to wonder why the Holy Spirit inserted the story here. What is God saying? Well, he is saying something. And the key is in the next two verses, verse 22. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Joash. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them. Here it is. Neither cast he them from his presence. You see the word cast in verse 23? It's the exact same word in Hebrew and in English as in verse 21 when it says they took his body and cast it. In other words, even though Israel had disobeyed and embraced idols and was dead in their trespasses and sins, God made a covenant. And it's because of his covenant. Those words are there. He was gracious and compassionate and would not utterly cast them away as those funeral mourners did with that corpse. On the contrary, God used this very miraculous incident to remind Israel not only of his great power, but of his great promise and his great providence. You say, Pastor, how so? Now follow carefully. Listen carefully, and I'll close. Whose bones were in that grave through which God performed this amazing miracle? Beloved, they were Elisha's bones. And you want to talk about confirming the ministry and the message of a man. God did that, of course, with this resurrection. If you think about it, in a way, it's a wonderful thing Elisha didn't complain or gripe about no chariot coming down to take him away, because God had other plans for his bones. You may remember in 2 Kings 2, you may recall that God said that Elisha would receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Remember that? That was a prophecy in the Bible that came from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you read the words and the works of Elijah, you really can't imagine any prophet doing more and prophesying more than Elijah did. He had 14 prophecies and miracles, and they were amazing. And yet, taking into account every miracle and every prophecy, Elisha did exactly double what Elijah did all the way up until chapter 13, when Elisha died. For when he died, beloved, he was one miracle less, 27, than exactly double. Now, frankly, I doubt that anybody was keeping a tally. And if they were keeping a tally, they would have said, oops, God missed that promise. He didn't do exactly double in the land of Israel. But God was keeping a tally. You know what, beloved? God always keeps his word. And part of his word came through his prophet Elisha, who prophesied before he died the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, that great prophecy, and then using Elisha's bones, giving his servant exactly double the portion that he had promised and raising a man from the dead. God reminds his people, whom as you can see he loves and cares for, that he always keeps his word. He reminds them by using bones that it wasn't Elisha, a man, who had the power all along at all, was it? These are bones. That it was God all along. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who, as Jesus said, is a God of the living and not a God of the dead. The death of a man of God never means the death of the God of man. So you see, Elisha, beloved, has every reason, even after 43 long years. And now, on his deathbed, he has every reason to trust and to believe God, and so do we. You know, with Elisha, a dead man is making contact with his bones and then being brought to life. It ought to be, beloved, that we as Christians so live and so trust God and so have the Spirit of God that others find life when they come into contact with us. And if you're here this morning and your thinking is this, your thinking is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does a Christian life have so many problems? Then look at a sick prophet who's terminal and realize your thinking is wrong. Your thinking is from Houston, not heaven. If you're thinking, well, I don't need to do everything God says. 3 arrows, 4, 5, 6, you know, whatever. Zeal is overrated. Can I just tell you that your thinking is wrong? If you're thinking because you're old and ill that God's finished with you, look at this story. Your thinking is wrong. God is never finished with his own. Pastor, I don't see how it's possible. It's no longer humanly possible for God to fulfill his word or to keep his promise. Look at these bones with one miracle to go. And realize that nothing is impossible with a God we serve. You see, our problem is too much time in the Palm Beach Post, too much time on CNN, too much time on the phone, too much time looking around, and not enough time looking up and looking in to the Word of God. Father in heaven, I pray you'll bless now the invitation. And I ask, dear God, that you'll help all of us as your people to walk out of these doors recognizing that the life messages, the situation of this great, great prophet, teach us truths about you and your faithfulness and your promises and life's problems and people. And so, embracing these lessons, Father, give us a boldness and a faith when we leave this place greater than when we came. There are folks in this room today, Father, who are not saved and raise their hands and ask for prayer, and we pray for them now that you would use this invitation and your people and your word to speak to their hearts about salvation in Jesus Christ. We'll praise you for decisions that are made to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.